1 Samuel chapter 24. David is on the run. His men have been fleeing from Saul in chapter 23, moving from this place to that. And at one point, they find themselves on the side of a mountain with Saul's army flanking them. The noose was tightening, but then Saul gets word that the Philistines began invading the land. And so they probably saw an opportunity with Saul and all of his forces distracted, chasing David across the Judean desert to come and invade Israel. But Saul gets word of this, and just before they complete the flanking maneuver, they get peeled off to go deal with the Philistines. And so God uses the Philistines to save David and his mighty men. And they escape, and they go to a place called En-Gedi. Have you heard of this place, En-Gedi, down by the Dead Sea? It's a very, very miraculous place, a very beautiful place, and I have a couple pictures here to show you about that. It's in a very dry region, so if you look to the left here, here's Israel, Jerusalem, and then this is the Dead Sea, and David and his men are here in the place called En-Gedi, and it's like an oasis in this dry region. There's a beautiful waterfall there, animals like the ibex, tons of ferns, vegetation. And when we were there in Israel a couple years ago, we saw ibexes up on the ridge in that very place. But there was something important that would be of great benefit to David and his men. And En-Gedi has caves. They have caves. They have lots of caves. And so if you look at this little handy-dandy map chart, this is where the En-Gedi Natural Park entrance is right here. There's a beautiful waterfall up here. It is absolutely lush and gorgeous down in this part, but there's caves all along here, and you can see in the depiction, caves here, caves that wrap around the corner here. And when we were down there, we got to stay at the kibbutz located on this shelf of the area, and we were able to look up this canyon and down the canyon, and we had these ibexes walking on the top of the railing just outside of our rooms, and it was absolutely phenomenal. But we were able to hike all the way up to these amazing falls and see all the different caves and realize, yep, there are definitely a lot of places where someone could hide from somebody else. And so David probably knew this area well as a shepherd. It's not a stretch to think that in his shepherding that he would be rotating his flocks down in this Judean desert and whatnot. And so he probably had an understanding of the area, and this is a great advantage to David and a disadvantage to Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And the word or phrase En-Gedi literally means spring of the goat or fount of the kid. To me, the latter phrase sounds more King James, and spring of the goat sounds more New King James or ESV. And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he deals with the Philistines, and then he resumes his chase, search and destroy mission against David with 3,000 choice men. And what does that mean, 3,000 choice men? That means that he grabbed the best of the best men that he had in his military so they could be considered a special forces type, that they were highly trained. And so he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. He was attending to his needs. What does that mean? Well, just in, I guess, church terms, he was going to the bathroom. He was relieving himself, and he likely removed his robe. But to look at this, you have to think, of all the different caves that were in this particular area, the one cave that Saul decided, oh, this looks like a good place to attend to my needs, he goes into the one where David and at least a portion of his men were hiding. And so he goes into this cave, and his eyes, no doubt, don't adjust immediately to the darkness as there's bright light outside. He has no clue the danger or potential danger that he's in. And then the men of David said to David, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'll deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." So in the cave, in the midst of this scene, there's some whispering going on, a conversation. And we have to remember that David's men were going through the same trial that David was. You know, this outcast, this person in exile, so were David's men. They were running all over Israel with David, trying to avoid Saul's forces. And so the men, they see this as a God-given opportunity to end the trial and end the difficulty. And they say, "David, this is the time to pin Saul to the wall like he's done to you at least three times. He's right there. You can catch him with his pants down," so to speak, and literally. But in this, there's a warning for us. Not only is there a temptation for us in ending a trial before God says it's done, but also we need to be careful about the counsel that God or that others give to us. Does that make sense? So we can end a trial on our own in our flesh before God says it's done, but then also when we're in the midst of the trial, we can have people that are very, very close to us say, "This is the way that you can end the trial. This is what you should do," with family members. And this is a difficult one because the people that are closest to us, that care about us the most, and even have been praying for us and seeing us struggle very, very deeply, they can sometimes give us counsel that doesn't have anything to do with the Word of God. This is a difficult thing, where they would give counsel based on emotion rather than the truth of God's Word. And so David arises, and he doesn't kill Saul in that moment, but he secretly cuts off just a corner of his robe, and he spares his life. Now, let me ask you this. Don't we like this version or this testimony of David? That he didn't just slaughter him in this, I don't want to call it a special moment, but in this moment, attending to his needs? The one who showed mercy and did not end up with Saul's blood on his hands. And this is important because God is the one who knows how to deal with and bring justice even to people like Saul. And so it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut off Saul's robe. And here we see a peek into David's tender heart for the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. And even though he didn't kill Saul, and even though he didn't wound Saul, he felt bad that he even cut off a portion of his robe. David respects the office that Saul had, and this is a wonderful moment where we see David's heart here, where he's just convicted about a little piece of the robe. And I want to tell you, never be afraid of having a heart that's too sensitive to the Lord, or a heart that's too tender for the Lord, where the Holy Spirit can convict you of maybe not doing something that would be even noticeable to other people, but just some small thing that only you know about. So never be too afraid or afraid of having a tender heart or a sensitive conscience to the Lord, because just take the opposite of that. The opposite of a tender heart towards the Lord is a heart or a conscience that's seared as with a hot iron. And if you remember in 1 Timothy, Paul told his young protege that a seared heart or a seared conscience is what happens to people who depart from the faith and give heed to deceptive spirits and false doctrine. So we absolutely don't want a conscience or a heart that's seared with the hot iron. And so here's what David said to his men. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. He was convicted that he had stretched out his hand and touched the Lord's anointed. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase before. Sometimes this verse gets summarized in, thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed. And sadly, in church culture and specifically in leadership circles, it's been used to excuse leaders of accountability. That's not what this means. That's not what it's talking about. David is recognizing that God had anointed Saul through Samuel, and this was God's direction, and therefore Saul was God's problem. God anointed him. God can un-anoint him. And even though the spirit had come from Saul and the kingdom was ripped from Saul, David realized in the big picture that that wasn't the time. And David was anointed as the future king of Israel, but God's plans must be unfolded in God's way. Anytime we see man getting involved trying to help God out, it does not go well. So David recognizes this important lesson in the cave, and so he restrains his servants with these words, and he didn't allow them to rise up against Saul. And so Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. He was none the wiser. He didn't know that this whole scene was playing out, maybe feet or yards behind him. He didn't know about the conversation that David was having between some of his leadership. And it's possible that as he restrained his men with these words, that when he came back with the scrap of Saul's robe, that they said, you know what, David, if you won't do it, we're going to do it. So just move out of the way so I can scooch by you in this cave, and I'm going to take care of business. So David controlled himself, and what is instructive for us is that David was also able to restrain his men. What a good leader. And so they waited, and David arose afterward and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, my lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. So he no doubt waited for Saul to go out of the cave and then down the edge and maybe to the other side. And there was some distance between Saul and the army and David when he comes out to the opening of the cave. And David gives Saul respect. So even though Saul was wicked and the spirit had departed, Saul was still the king. He was still the current king. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hands in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, and know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, just a piece of your robe. And I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. I can almost imagine Saul looking down at his robe going, oh yeah, you did. You did take a piece of my robe. You look at verse 9. And I look at that when he says, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? I see that as David trying to diffuse the situation. So he's saying, Saul, you're listening to the wrong voices and the wrong counsel, even though it was Saul's jealousy that was motivating him to go attack and hunt down and kill David. And so there's some space in there that David is giving to Saul in order for him to save face. So he doesn't just go full throttle and say, you're evil, you're doing the wrong thing, you have a jealous heart. He says, you must have some wrong counselors in your midst here. You're getting bad advice. And instead of accusing Saul of his dark wickedness, he gives him space. And in verse 11, he calls him father, which is another term of respect in general. But David was his son-in-law. And so he calls him father there. And he tells him that he could be holding his head right now instead of the scrap of his robe. David was a skilled warrior, wasn't he? And even David knew how to cut the head off of an enemy, a giant enemy. He's done that before. And he says, Saul, look at my actions. I could have killed you, but I didn't. I spared your life. And then Saul, before his army, he must have been rather embarrassed. So David says, I didn't kill you. And then we read on, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Let the Lord judge between you and me. Let the Lord avenge the situation. Have you ever heard the phrase, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord? Yeah, Paul quotes that in Romans 12, 19, and it comes up in Hebrews 10, 32. But he quotes Deuteronomy 32, 35, and then a portion of verse 41, where God says, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. So again, Paul quotes this in the New Testament. We find it in Hebrews as well. Hopefully, if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, that you've heard that phrase, that vengeance is God, that we don't mete out punishment upon people, even though we want to. And they might righteously deserve it, but it's not for us. It's not for us to retaliate for someone else's wrong deeds, even if it's blatant. Now, there is somewhat of a difference if you're in the legal world or the law enforcement realm where you're executing the laws of the land. But the word for us in the day-to-day dusty journey of our lives is that when we want to retaliate, when we want to come against someone or punish other people by either our words or our actions, and sometimes we can take vengeance upon people in our heart and in our mind, which ends up affecting our attitude and ultimately our actions, we have to commit it to the Lord. We have to give it to Him. Because God is able to mete out justice justly. He's a good God. He always comes through, doesn't need our help. He'll repay. And our flesh is just ripe for prodding back or poking back. You know, as someone comes against us, our flesh is right there ready to go, oh yeah? You know this. And especially too, when we're hurt, when we're offended, and when we do respond, it never turns out well, does it? It will never bring glory to God. And I have to say this, being hurt by someone else never gives us an excuse to sin or disobey God. Being hurt by someone else never gives us an excuse to be disobedient to the Lord. Something else about this is that we don't have all the facts. When we are deeply hurt or assaulted, we turn into something that I call jumpers. When we're hurt, when we're attacked, you turn into a jumper. Have you ever heard that phrase before? You know why I call us jumpers when we do that? I say jumpers because we oftentimes so quick jump to conclusions. And we jump. But it's God who is the one that brings matters to a conclusion. And when God does it His way, His time, it's perfect. And it's absolutely complete because God will never leave anything undone. And many times we see in life that the principle of the one who digs a pit for someone else ends up falling into the pit that they dug. So sometimes we see God repay in our lifetime, but He doesn't have to do it in our lifetime for Him to remain just. Does that make sense? You guys still with me? Because by the time He initializes the millennial kingdom, every wrong will be righted. Every aspect, every ounce of justice and judgment will have been meted out. And so God, in His holiness and in His mercy and in His love and in His justice, He's the one who's able to balance all those beautiful aspects of His character when the time is right. Vengeance is His. He will be the one to repay. And it won't be too little, and it won't be too much. Actually, in Revelation, we find people singing, "Just and true are your judgments, O God." And we think, man, that is right on. It won't be too little, and it won't be too much. Be perfect. And as the proverb of the ancients says, here's David speaking to Saul again, "Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you." And so David is just using a well-known saying at that time, a truism. "After whom the king of Israel has come out? Whom do you pursue, a dead dog or a flea?" He's saying, Saul, you're wasting a lot of resources coming after me. I am nothing. I have no value to you, really. "Therefore, let the Lord be the judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." David is fully giving this issue over to the Lord. And when we're confronted with others who mean our harm, we, in that moment, we have the choice to take that higher road and commit the issue to God. Is it hard? Yes, it is. But it is the best thing to not take matters into our own hands. And so it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." It's as if Saul is saying, "I have played the fool. You are so righteous, and I've had nothing but evil to you." And he's lifting up his voice, and he's weeping, and he's confessing his sin. And it's even a public confession of his sin before David and maybe some of his men, but definitely before Saul's men. And you look at this, and you see, wow, his heart has melted for a moment, but this would fade. In that, if he's saying, "I've played the fool," well, what use is saying, "I played the fool," if you go on playing the fool and there's no change? "And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." So Saul knows for certain that God has given the kingdom into David's hand. But Saul's behavior is not going to change, as we will see. Saul might seem like he's repenting, but he's not repenting in the manner of biblical repentance. Consider this verse, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Here's what Paul writes to this church that was struggling with a lot of things. He says, this is what real sorrow is about. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And then there is a sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance, where there's a sorrow that only leads to tears and doesn't lead you to the right place, like Esau. You know, he had these tears, but it was not true repentance. Real sorrow, godly sorrow, produces repentance. And what is repentance? A lot, that's a word that gets thrown around in the Christian world a lot. True repentance is a change of mind and thinking, and it's a change in direction in your behavior. So it's both. So part of it is changing your mindset and what you think about, because it was your thinking that got you into that place in the first place. True? And then it's also understanding that God wants us to change direction. So Saul is sad that he got caught red-handed and with his pants down, but there's not a change of heart. It's only a change of words for Saul. We can be sorry for many things, isn't that true? We can be sorry that we got caught. We can be sorry that we wasted our life or didn't use our resources properly, or we can be sorry for the consequences of sin, but all those things are self-focused and not God-focused. Real sorrow works repentance in us. And it means that we're thinking about our sin like God does, and it means that there's not only a change of mind or mindset, but a Holy Spirit-empowered change of behavior and direction. So that's why John the Baptist said, hey, if you're really repenting and you want to get baptized and you want to prepare your heart for the coming Messiah, then bear fruits worthy of repentance. This is not something that you want to play with God in. Verse 21, therefore, Saul says, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. And so David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So here he says, please, you know, when you ascend to the throne, don't cut off my descendants, which was common at that time. And so we see these two people, again, in close proximity, where Saul had been anointed by God, and he was given the same privileges and opportunities that David had, and one accepted the anointing with a yielding and a godly fear and a submission, and the other refused the basic principle of obedience by faith, and he became an outcast. And so there is a role reversal happening, where David is rising, so to speak. Even in verse 1 of chapter 25, David arose, but Saul is descending. Right now, Saul is on the throne, and he has this big army, but David's army, we have seen, is growing. And so David, where he is right now in his life, he's the outcast, but Saul is becoming the outcast. Chapter 25, then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And so this is the end of a certain era in Israel. Samuel was a judge, wasn't he? Samuel is the last judge in Israel, so he closes out the days of the judges, even though we're reading text that's outside the book of Judges. But Samuel is also Israel's first prophet. So we begin this age of the prophets in Israel at this time. Do you know who the last prophet was? We find him not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, and that would be John the Baptist. And so it's interesting, a definite marker in time. And so Samuel dies, Israel gathers, and they lamented. He was a great leader, and people are going to miss him. And while during Samuel's life, the people really didn't honor him in the way that they should have, at least they're honoring him in his death. And he was an influencer at a time when Israel needed great influence. He's a great character. He would be a model character to study and model our lives after, just his behavior throughout his life. He walked with God his whole life. And you remember he had godly parents, Elkanah and Hannah, and whatever degree they were able to invest in him, they did, and he was raised in the priesthood. And in spite of being raised in a broken Levitical system and priesthood, he still was able to walk with the Lord all the days of his life. What a great testimony. What a witness. And even in a nation that wasn't walking with the Lord. And so really, for us today, almost 3,000 years later, Samuel remains for us a testimony that it's possible to walk for God, walk with God, and live for God in an ungodly world, or in an ungodly nation, or in a school that has ungodly teachers or ungodly classmates, or to be godly in an ungodly workplace. These type of people in the Bible teach us that it's actually possible. And so it doesn't matter the immorality that's going on all around us. God calls us to live as his representatives. And if you are familiar with the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, down in verse 32, Samuel is mentioned. I don't know if you knew that. Samuel is one of those people in the hall of faith. Now, is it hard to do that? Yes, it is. Is it worth it? Absolutely. But it becomes very, very difficult when we have family members or close relationships that come against us and are coming against our walk with the Lord and our faith in God. But we have to remember something, that we're not the first person on God's green earth to ever experience that. There were plenty of people in the Old Testament who experienced that. And then, of course, our Lord experienced that, where his family didn't believe in him, his brothers didn't even believe in him until after the resurrection. The greatest testimony that any person can have is that they walked with the Lord faithfully their whole life. And I'll tell you, I've heard some people say, well, I mean, I was raised by Christian parents. I don't know a time when I wasn't trusting in God or believing on God or reading his word. Yeah, there was a point when my parents' faith became my faith, but I've never known a time. I never had that wild streak where I was a prodigal for 5 years, or I joined the Hell's Angels and did all this stuff and then came back. I mean, what kind of testimony is that? That I walked with the Lord all the days of my life. That's the best testimony. That's the testimony that everyone should yearn to have. And praise God that he brings back the rebel and brings back the prodigal, and that he brought back you and he brought back me. But the best testimony is the one who walks with the Lord all the days of our life. And I'll tell you, we have a God who gives us the grace to do that. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. Verse 1 says something interesting. Samuel died. Pretty straightforward. But David arose. That's a great point, that even though the testimony of Samuel was now in the past, it's in history, it's in the record book, David is on the rise. David arose. And God is always faithful to have a remnant, and he's always faithful to have his representatives around. And to add to that there is not any part of God's plan that is going to fail because one human dies, or a number of humans die, or somebody decides, well, I don't know about this Christianity thing, and they depart from the Lord. That's sad, but guess what? God is bigger than that, and his plan will keep moving forward. David now leaves the area of the Dead Sea, and it says in your text that he went to the wilderness of Paran. Now, some of the text, including the Septuagint, says the wilderness of Maon, the wilderness of Maon. And this would be directly west of En-Gedi, which makes more sense, especially in light of the next few verses. And so if you look up in your Bibles the wilderness of Paran, it's actually way, way south in the north right sector of the Sinai Peninsula. So it is way down there, even outside the land. But the wilderness of Maon is right here in this area, okay? And then this would be directly west of, guess what? En-Gedi. And David is going to come in contact with someone who does business in Carmel. Not Mount Carmel, which is in the north, but Carmel, which is right here in this area of the Judean wilderness, which is what we're talking about. If you're taking notes and you like to title the chapters, this would be titled something like, David Loses His Cool. Something like that. You know, you can make it your own, but David Loses His Cool. And we're going to find out that even a man after God's own heart can lose his temper and go sideways and go, you know, red, basically. Even a godly man or a godly woman still has an amazing capacity of taking vengeance in their own hands. And so remember that, because David is just coming off of a win, right? He recognized what he had done. He pulls back. It's a heart moment for David. But just remember, chapter 24 comes before chapter 25. And that's important because in the Bible there's context. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and that man was very rich. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And so this guy is really, really rich, very, very wealthy. And we know this because if someone even had a couple goats and a couple sheep, you would be doing really, really well at that time. So this guy is loaded. And the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. The name Nabal literally means foolish. And this may have been a nickname because at that time when you named your babies, you would name them generally for some kind of circumstance that was happening around you at the time or something that was going on. And I mean, I don't know if his parents had Nabal and they said, yeah, this was really foolish of us. We're going to name him foolish. I don't know, but it seems like it's a nickname that he received later on in life, possibly because of his behavior. And then maybe Nabal kind of rhymed or was similar to his given name, and this just stuck on him. And so he didn't live up, certainly, to the hero Caleb was generations before. And then Abigail, her name means, my father is rejoicing. And this, the Bible records for us, she was a very beautiful woman on the outside and on the inside. So she had a beautiful external appearance, but then also she had wisdom and she had great heart and a great mind, which is going to be seen in the coming verses. And so when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And so the time of sheep shearing to a rancher or herdsman or stock owner would be like the time of harvest for a farmer. So you bring in the grain and you bring in the sheaves and it's a great celebration. And oftentimes these landowners, they would have a great harvest party, so to speak. They would have a great feast and they would invite everybody who had some kind of portion in the planting or the tilling or the harvest or the separating the wheat from the chaff. You see what I mean? The harvesters, all of them, they have this great celebration and there would be great feasting and it would be like a thank you from the landowner to the people that worked for him. And so in the rancher sense, they would do the same thing. And so the time of shearing was like a time of harvest because you're shearing the wool from all these sheep, and it's a great time to celebrate. And so this is what's going on at the time. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace to you, peace to your house, and peace to all you have. Now, I've heard that you have shearers, and your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. And so what's going on here is that while these herders were herding the goats and the sheep around this area, David and his men were protecting them. They had an overwatch. They protected them from theft from the Philistines and from predators. And so they were around, maybe other nefarious groups of people. And so David is responsible for these men of his, but he also knew that being an overwatch for this man's flock was of value to Nabal. He knew this would be of value. And then even down in verse 15, one of Nabal's men would even attest to this. And so this is a very peaceful greeting, and David will humbly ask for a portion of the food. You know, whatever you want to give will be great. He's not demanding anything here. He performed a valuable service to Nabal, this businessman, and he probably undersold himself. He probably understated all that he had done. And then he says, ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son, David. So there's no demand here. He's simply saying, hey, we helped you. We guarded your flocks. Ask your shepherds. Would you mind sparing something for us? And so Nabal, being a businessman that he was, he would have known that this had taken place. And so when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. And then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Huh, this is interesting. Here Nabal is claiming not to know David. Who is this David, this son of Jesse? Oh, but he knows he's Jesse's son. And he also knows that there is a separation between Saul and David. He goes, oh, there are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Oh, we've heard about this common thing that happens when a servant goes bad and then he departs, and now his master is upset and there's a great division between them. And here's what Nabal is doing. He's actually blaming David, saying that it's his fault that he wasn't in the good graces of Saul. That's what he's getting at there. And this truly is an insult, and the next verse gives us a great insight into the character of Nabal, how self-centered he is. And you're going to see this right away. Verse 11, shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from? Did you hear a couple words being repeated in there? Like I and my? It's all his, and he's not interested in sharing. And so David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told David all of these words. I could just imagine that their jaw had to be picked up off of the sandy ground, and they just turned on their heels and went right back to David. They didn't even respond. And then David said to his men, every man gird his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Whoa! This really got under David's skin. And he immediately tells his men, lock and load. This is going down right now. Now, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them or scorned them or scolded them. So one of the servants saw what was happening and immediately goes to Nabal's wife and says, look, David is angry. He feels insulted by Nabal. He's upset. But David is upset, but he's in the flesh. And the servant goes on, but the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. And they were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, a lot of times if you have a flock and you're watching a flock as a shepherd, there's going to be some loss. Some of your sheep might be stolen. Something might happen to them, wild animals. And he's saying they were like a wall. There is no write-off with these flocks when David was with us. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all of his household. For he is such a scoundrel or son of Belial that one cannot speak to him. The servant didn't even go to Nabal. He's like, I can't talk to him. That's why I'm coming to you. And he's letting Nabal's wife know that the situation is not good. David is coming to kill Nabal and all of the servants. Things are out of control. This is really serious. But then on David's end, this is way out of proportion, isn't it? Way out of proportion. He's angry. He's in the flesh. So he's not even prepared to just kill Nabal. He's going to kill all the male servants and all the household. This is terrible. This is hideous for David. What a low. Where he waited on the Lord and refused to touch the Lord's anointed in the cave, this quote-unquote enemy who had been chasing him for years. And then after a few insulting words from a fool like Nabal, causes him to go full scorched earth beast mode. Wow. It's interesting that even David can be so faith-filled with a Goliath situation, a giant situation, a Saul situation, and then this little evil, foolish, self-centered man, Nabal, gets under his skin so easily. You and I can be taken off guard just like this. Oh, when we're seeking the Lord for the big things, change of geographical location or a job, or if I take this step forward by faith, or I've got this conundrum at work and it's so heavy and big. Yeah, we can seek the Lord for those things and we're prepared for that. But the thing that gets us from left field happens to be just a wicked fool. Just a little foolish comment by somebody. And we need to take a moment and understand that this is for our learning. This is for our training, because when we are confronted with a little foolish Nabal, guess what? Inside of us is a little foolish Nabal that wants to come out and he wants to go to battle. And it's really important that when that happens and you start feeling your fleshometer rise up inside of you, that you take a moment, count to 10 in the spirit, and slow things down. Zoom out, get some perspective, because we need to be guarded from doing something that we're going to later regret. Don't go to their level. Don't play their game. In fact, Proverbs 26:4, something we may have heard before, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. And so not only a verbal answer, but a behavioral answer. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. But isn't it true that this is exactly what David was prepared to do? I want to encourage you, Christian, because in those moments, you have the choice to not respond to a fool. Well, I thought that Jesus said, call no one a fool, lest you be you know, in trouble, and that's a sin. Well, we don't call them a fool. Jesus commanded against that, but we can certainly assess that they're a fool, or at least being foolish in the moment, and then choose not to go down that road, which is what David's prepared to do here. We got to, again, commit the situation to the Lord. Don't let the little Nabal rise up inside of you, because if you do that, that's foolish. And then you're no better than the person who is getting under your skin. Don't do something that you will regret. And so, after hearing the words, Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Wow! Nabal isn't even going to notice. That's how rich he was, and that's how much stuff that they had ready to go for this feast, that she's able to load up these donkeys with all this. I mean, I'm looking at that, and I'm thinking, that's goodness. I'm getting hungry just kind of thinking about it. And she can get all these things rounded up for a gift basket, tells us just how rich Nabal is. And she said to his servants, "Go on before me, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So she gets the train rolling without informing her husband. And the whole idea here is to intercept David, who's on his way down to respond to the insult in his flesh. So she acts with haste. And so it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there was David and his men coming down toward her. This attack, this full throttle, scorch earth, beast mode David is happening right now. It's going down, and she met them. They were already on the way, and now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." What is David doing here? David, on the way, is rationalizing his foolish behavior. He's saying, "Yeah, this I'm in the right. I have these feelings. My feelings are correct, but his feelings are faulty, aren't they? Feelings can be powerful things, but they can be powerfully wrong." He's convincing himself that he's right. Now, when Abigail saw David, she hastened to dismount from her donkey. That means that she got off her donkey so quick and fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground, humbling herself before David, which is a contrast to her husband Nabal. And what's intriguing is that even though she had been married to him all of those years, she hadn't become like him. She had become more like her Lord. And no matter what examples we might have before us, again, in the home, at work, or around in our spheres, we are to become more and more like Jesus. That's God's plan. We've been foreordained to be conformed into the image of Jesus. And he died on a cross for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose from the dead, and he sent us the Holy Spirit to empower us unto that process. So I tell you, when you submit to the Lord in your prayer time, in your truck, in your car, in your seat, in your coming and going, in your bed, in your chair, in your kitchen, when you submit to that process of being conformed into the image of Jesus, you are fully in the flow of God's universal plan. That's what he wants to do. He wants to mold you into his image, to the image of Christ, and right now he is bringing everything under one head, the man Christ Jesus. That's what God is doing. So when we submit to that, man, that's in the flow of God. You know, why swim upstream? Why swim upstream? So we're to be more and more like Jesus, and this act of Abigail is very, very precious. She's revealing her her humility. And so she fell at his feet and she said, "On me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is his game." No, folly, folly is with him. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." And so you might think, oh, this is really harsh, and she's speaking against her husband like this. One, it's true, but remember, she is pleading with David to save Nabal's life and all of his servants. And when you look at what she says, it seems to me that she's saying, "I didn't even see the young man." So she's saying, if they had come to me, I would have gladly given unto that request for you. I would have gladly sent something back in their hands. "And now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed, from avenging yourself with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal." Now this woman, I tell you, beautiful on the outside, beautiful on the inside, she is wise. She is full of wisdom. Did you see what she did there? She said, "As the Lord lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and avenging yourself." Wait, he's on the way. What she did is she assumed the good outcome that David will not cause bloodshed and avenge himself. And this, I don't know if you've ever been in sales or you have heard this, but this is called the presumptive close. Have you guys heard about the presumptive close? It's very, very powerful. It is. Because it's not saying, "Are you ready to buy this product right now?" It's saying, "Should I schedule delivery for Monday?" I don't know if you've ever had that kind of pressure, but sometimes in some situations, that's a lot of pressure when they do the assumptive close thing on you. It's like, "Well, would you like the red one or would you like the brown one?" "Oh, I don't know. You know, panic inside. This is exactly what Abigail is doing right here. She presumes the answer that she is seeking. And do you not think that that answer is in the will of God? Yes, it is in the will of God, that God did not desire unnecessary bloodshed with this whole situation. And so she continues, "And now, verse 27, this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow the Lord." And there's such humility here. And she goes on, and if you're taking notes, I want you to see in these next four verses, three things that she does, three areas that she addresses. "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." Number one, she tells David to look at the big picture. She tells David to zoom out. She says, "David, you are anointed and called by God to be the next king of Israel." Just let that sink in for a moment. God has blessed you to this point, David. He's protected you. And you, to this point, have conducted yourself wisely. It's as if she's saying, "David, don't operate in the flesh. It's not becoming of a king, and that is what you're destined for." I love this. She's saying, "David, you are more than this. You're better than this." And when you look at that, she says, "You know, you're better than this, David. You're destined to be a king." And isn't it true that when we're in the flesh, that there is the Spirit of God speaking, and he's saying, "You're better than this." Because we're more than just an earthly king. We're the bride of Christ. We're called to be kings and priests in his kingdom. But right now, we're called to be his representatives. That's a big responsibility. And when we're representatives of this coming kingdom, that it's really another country that is coming down to this earth to invade these kingdoms, we need to represent that other country well. We're of another kingdom and we're not of this world. And so first she says, David, you're destined to become a king. And what you're about to do is not becoming of a king. Verse 29, the second thing, yet a man is risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from a pocket, the pocket of a sling. So number two, she's saying God has protected you and defended you from that man Saul and the giant Goliath, in referring to the sling. And she says, don't take matters into your own hands. God has protected you to this point. And I like what she says. My Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living. David, God has protected your life to this point. You're bound up with the living. Verse 30, and it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and is a appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. So number three, she's saying, don't stain your hands in blood with this little incident. She's helping David put Nabal's offense into context and into perspective in a bigger frame. Now, the secular term for this is called cognitive reframing. Cognitive reframing. And in the secular world, in counseling, or if somebody uses this technique to just help their friend, it's not really bad when someone says, how do you think this will affect you in 5 months or in 5 years? Okay? But for the Christian, we would take that a step further. That's not a bad thing. But for the Christian, we take it a step further and we should ask, how do you see this in the light of eternity? How do you see this in light of what God's called you to do? How do you see this in light of the Word of God and what we are instructed to do? You see how that puts things in a different light? Where hopefully in that person, it would cause them to say, oh, thank you very much. I see my error there. I see where I almost slipped. Because if David goes forward with this, this will stain and tarnish his legacy. And here Abigail is, so wise and precious, she says, David, think about this. Don't do something you're going to regret. So let me ask you this question. Don't you love the David who left vengeance unto God with Saul? And we're going to find out that David will leave vengeance against Nabal for this little under-the-skin thing. He's going to leave it to the Lord. But a second question, will you let the Lord repay when you're slighted? And then another question, will you ask yourself, what is your legacy going to be? Because all of us humans, we're only really one decision away from a train wreck. Now, we have the Holy Spirit, but I'll tell you what, if we respond to a certain situation under certain circumstances in the flesh, we're capable of a lot of evil, right? So that's why we need to guard our heart and mind and that we need to keep these things before us. And I love this picture here of Abigail being like the Holy Spirit who's pleading. And the Holy Spirit we need to listen to, because when we're about to make a mistake, there's a Holy Spirit right there that's saying, don't do this. I know you're tempted to do this, but there's a way of escape. And you know, for David, it's don't go kill Nabal and his whole household and all of his male servants. But for us, the Holy Spirit might be saying to us when we're slighted, don't open your mouth right now. Don't continue typing on your keyboard any longer. Delete, delete, delete. Don't hit send, please. It takes more spiritual work and spiritual capital to resist the Holy Spirit of God than it does to submit to Him. So I don't know in your life if you've resisted the Holy Spirit, or you've been witnessing to someone and they are kicking against the goads and you're thinking, This person is making it so hard. Just submit to the Holy Spirit and be yielded to Him. And I'll tell you another thing about Abigail, and then we'll move on here, is she is the perfect example of Proverbs 15:1, where a soft answer turns away wrath. David was about to commit some full-on wrath, and he's turned away from it. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me." He immediately praises God. And now again, the man after God's own heart, who has a heart after God's heart, now it's shining through. It's coming through his anger now. And notice that David does this in front of his men. And this would be a good lesson to them, because they would see that a real leader admits their mistakes. So when David ascends to the throne, then his leaders would have this modeled before them, and they would act in a similar way. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you. A lot of blessing going on. Bless the Lord, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you've kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you unless you had hastened to come to meet me? Surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal. And so he's praising God that God intervened and used Abigail to keep David from making a huge mistake. And so David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Again, he respects her and her challenge to him. She corrected him publicly, and David was wrong, and he gives her this blessing and this respect, which is certainly amazing. Never should we despise the one that God sends us to correct us. And then Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. So there was plenty. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. And therefore, again, wise Abigail, she told him nothing, little or much, until the morning light. And so it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. This could be possibly some type of stroke or some type of heart attack. And then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. My friends, that is the exact time that God repaid. God took care of business his time and in his way. And so when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. And so God intervened, but you know, David was 10 days ahead of God. He was 10 days ahead of God going to carry out this bloodshed. Never a good idea to get ahead of God, whether it's 10 minutes or 10 days or 10 months. I think most of us have been there. And if you've never gotten ahead of God, if you would please meet me after service, because I want to touch you and see if you're really real. So David is super duper thankful here, and he's so thankful that he proposes to Abigail to take her as his wife. You know, she just lost Nabal, her husband, and so he proposes to take her as his wife. And when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, "David has sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Very, very simple. And then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." And so Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. So she didn't even have to think about this proposal for a long time. Hey, David wants to marry. Okay. And she makes haste to do that. And she, think about this. She went from, in one day, she went from being married to a fool to being married to the future king of Israel. Wow, that's amazing. And David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. Oh, no. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. And so, my friends, this gets complicated really, really fast here. First of all, and then we're bringing it in for a landing, promise. First of all, Saul gives David's wife away to spite David as a dig to David, to commit malice against David. So that happens. But David ends up not just marrying Abigail, he marries Ahinoam as well. And you need to know that the Bible is not condoning this. The Bible is simply recording what happened. God doesn't approve, and David will live to regret this. It's not going to go well. And I close with this. God's original intent for marriage is one wife for life, period. Jesus, we thank you for these things, and we thank you that you are our Lord and Savior. We're so thankful, Lord, that you've not only proven yourself worthy and exceptional in all areas with your death, burial, and resurrection, but Lord, you daily give us the grace to honor you with our lives. And so, Lord, we come just desiring to be more like David when he was in the cave and he had that great sensitivity. And Lord, also that we'd be more like Abigail, who had that great humility and that great wisdom. Lord, help us ultimately to honor you in these last days. Help us to live for you full throttle. Lord, help us to have a conscience that is tender towards you and your word. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for these things in your name. Amen.